Good morning again. My heart is full right now. I'm just so thankful for the awesome privilege it is to be able to come here and worship the Lord together with each of you. I can honestly say that there's no place I'd rather be than right here and right now, because this is where God wants me. I'm totally convinced of that, and I thank God for bringing my family here to Grove. And in His providence, He's brought you here today, too. And God has a plan for each one of you who is here, and He has something that He wants to communicate to you through His Word. And so I'm excited about that. If you're visiting here today, we want to say that we're glad you've come. We hope you feel very welcome here, and if there's any way that we can help you in your spiritual journey, we'd love to help you. Well, let's begin by hearing what God has to say to us through His Word this morning. So if you would, open your Bible in the book of James. James chapter 1. This morning I'd like to speak on the theme, loving God when life is hard. Loving God when life is hard. Let's read James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. I'll read these verses. And the word of the Lord says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then let's drop down to verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Loving God when life is hard. Eventually, I'd like to get into a regular study of a book of the Bible and work our way through chapter by chapter, but the Lord has continued to lay on my heart the importance of the great commandment in Scripture. And the great commandment, as you know, is divided into two parts. The first part says to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That's the first part. And then the second part is like unto it. It says to love our neighbor as ourselves. And there's no greater commandment than this. This commandment to love God supremely and then to love others as ourself, it sums up the whole of God's law for all of mankind. And I believe that part of what makes heaven heaven is that there in heaven we will love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. We will love Him perfectly, and we will love one another perfectly. And that's what makes heaven heaven. But I believe that we can experience a little bit of what that is like now here on earth if, in God's strength, we would strive to really love like that, if we would obey that commandment. And so a few weeks ago, I talked about loving people for the sake of their souls. We need to lift up our eyes and look around us and see people all around us in the community who are lost and hurting, and they need the salvation that God freely offers through His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be aware also of opportunities to share Jesus with our neighbors. I've heard several testimonies lately where people said that they grew up in church or they grew up around Christian people, but they never heard clearly describe the gospel, the good news of salvation. And I think that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. So I spoke about this. Loving people for the sake of their souls, we need to look and see them as Jesus sees them. Souls in need of Christ for salvation. So we talked about that, loving people in the community. And then we focused on loving people here in the church, the family of God. And we saw that if we treat one another with love, the same kind of love that Jesus shows to guilty sinners, that forgiving kind of love, if we can treat one another that way, we'll be quick to forgive. We'll be quick to forgive, and that will cover a multitude of sins. We won't hold grudges against each other. We'll be quick to forgive, that bitterness sometimes that we harbor will fade away, and there will be peace and harmony if we can love one another that way, when we love one another as we love ourselves. So we talked about those two aspects, community love, looking out at the needs around us, and then here in the family, that kind of love, covering a multitude of sins. But this week, I'd like to, Lord willing, go back to the first part of the commandment, which speaks about loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And I thought about that this week. I thought, you know, it's easy for people to love God when everything is going right, when it's smooth sailing in life, when things are stable in your family, with your job, with your finances. You really feel, in a sense, loved by God because of these blessings, and you love Him in return. And it's easy to love God that way when things are going smoothly. But so many times when the trials of life come, and they will come, we're quick to change our tune. Because sometimes when the trials come, also with those trials come doubts about God's love for us. And sometimes we begin to distance ourselves from God. And where there was once a deep love in our heart, now there's an empty feeling, a little bit of a bitter feeling. And it's those reversals in life that happen so suddenly, like losing a job, or when you get very sick, or you experience a rift in a relationship, or maybe you're ostracized for your faith at work, or it could be a death of a loved one. All of these things, these reversals in life, they often shake us. They shake our belief in God's love. And that's when our faith sometimes can begin to waver. I used to get a missions magazine called Mission Frontiers. And 1 month, the whole magazine was dedicated to trying to figure out why there are so many people who once attended church and now they don't come anymore. And do you know what one of the biggest reasons was in their research why people who once attended are no longer coming? One of the biggest reasons was disappointment with God because of suffering. Disappointment with God because of suffering. The trials come and people begin to think, God, how could you have let this happen? Or, I thought you were in control, God. And this. Or, God, if you really loved me as you say you do, how can you allow something to happen that hurts me so deeply? You know, I hope that when you come to church, you don't feel like you have to come here with a halo on your head. We're all sons of Adam, daughters of Eve here. We all struggle. We have questions. The life of faith is hard. It's hard work. And at some point or another, thoughts like that do come. But the important thing is, what do you do with those thoughts when they come? How do you process them? How do you react to them in your spiritual life? And I hope that this church can be a safe place for you to try to work through those things. A place where you don't feel a judging eye, but you feel people around you who want to love you and help you in your spiritual walk. And those answers aren't easy. I can't describe in 30 minutes this morning, or even in 30 hours, all that the Bible teaches about trials and why God allows them. But I can say that there are answers here in the Bible. There are answers. And then when the ship of life, it seems like it's sinking, I believe that there's truths here that we can just hold on to like a life preserver and not abandon our faith and drown in doubt and bitterness, but cling to these truths, and these truths will hold us up in those hard times. And I'd like to show you some of those truths this morning that help preserve us in times of trials. First, in our verse here that we read, verse 2, James says, "My brethren." And so we understand from that, he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking to Christians. That's his audience, followers of Jesus Christ. And these Christians, we don't know what they were facing, but they were facing hard times and trials. In fact, various kinds of trials he talks about. But look at what he says. It's interesting. He says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Literally, what he's saying is, consider it delightful when you're surrounded by all types of trials. Consider it delightful when you're surrounded by all kinds of trials. What? That's odd. Can't we just admit that that doesn't make sense? Consider it delightful when you're surrounded by all kinds of trials. That's a strange statement. Would you want somebody, when you're going through a trial, to say, oh, just consider it delightful? No, you probably wouldn't speak to that person again. Exactly. But these words here, we need to understand, these are Holy Spirit-inspired words. And we have to understand that God doesn't say these things just flippantly. It's not just a little pious statement that he's saying. Because in the next verse, he's going to explain why he said that. Why he said that. He's going to give us an explanation for why the trials of life are actually something positive, even joyful. You know, it's a strange thought to people who don't know God, people who don't understand God's intentions, those who don't have a personal relationship with God. But if you trust in God, James is going to help us understand that trials can have a positive spiritual effect on us. Look at verse 2. He says, knowing that the trying or testing of your faith produces patience. He's saying that the trials of life produce a kind of steadfast, enduring, rugged faith. That's what trials do. You know, I heard through the grapevine here that we have some kids here that did a 5K race. Carter and Kylie, I believe it was. And I'm impressed by that. I'm impressed. That's phenomenal. And I heard that their mother runs 5Ks too, and my brain just can't compute that. I can run about 5 meters, but 5 kilometers, I can't even imagine. I can't imagine. Believe it or not, but I started out in college as a phys ed, PE minor. But then I found out that one of the requirements was running a mile in a certain time. I don't even remember what the time was, but quickly, PE was not my minor anymore. I don't have a knack for running at all. But there is one thing I know about running. I know that you can't just wake up one morning and say, today I'm going to run a 5K race. You can't do that. No, you start with short distances, and then you add to it. And as you're adding to it, you're building what? You're building endurance. You're building endurance. You have to train your muscles and your body to cope with those long distances. And the word for patience here, or steadfastness here, is literally remaining under. If you translated this word as literal as it could be, it would be remaining under. And so the idea is you're tenacious. You keep training so that your legs won't give out on you. They'll remain under you. They'll remain strong under you, under the pressure that you're exerting on them when you run. And that idea of remaining under, being steadfast, requires work. It's painful. It takes time. It takes discipline. But when you remain under, you train yourself to remain under, to be steadfast, it's so worth it when the day comes that you run and you make it to the finish line. That has to be an amazing feeling. I've never experienced that, but it must be an amazing feeling to say, I trained and I was able to accomplish that. Endurance. And that's the kind of steadfast, patient, remaining under, enduring faith that we need in our spiritual life to get us all the way to the finish line. And God knows that. And that is exactly why he allows these trials to come. Because he has a good and perfect goal in mind for us. He doesn't want us just to limp along spiritually into heaven. So he trains our spiritual muscles to be able to remain under us for the long haul. And that's what the life of faith is all about. being faithful to the end. That's what God desires for us. And please understand that when I say these things, I don't say them lightly at all. I know that trials are heavy. I know they're painful, but we need to see what God is trying to tell us here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, rugged endurance, this remaining under type of faith. And now look at verse 4 here in your text. It says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, we need to allow patience to have its full effect on us so that we can be, when it says perfect, it's talking about being spiritually mature, lacking nothing. I thought about that verse, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack anything." And that's what God desires for us, that you may be spiritually mature, complete, and lacking nothing of what God wants for us. And God's goal for us is full spiritual maturity. He wants to make us as much like Christ as we possibly can be. And we know about Christ. We know about his life. We know about his suffering. He suffered terrible trials. But we know something else about Christ. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured till the end. He was strong in faith and in character to the end. And God wants the same for us as what we see in Christ. And God wants to glorify himself in us by proving to this world that faith is something valuable, that faith transforms us, that faith gives us the ability to face even the most difficult circumstances with hope and joy. That's what God wants the world to see in us, a faith that endures. He wants us to see God wants to see us relying on our faith when we need it most. But so many times when we need faith most, that's when we abandon it. But God wants us to have this enduring type of patient faith, the kind of patient faith that says, "I can make it another day because God must be doing something good in my life. God must be doing something good." You know, weak faith grumbles at trials. It stumbles through life. False faith just gives up. It packs its bags. It says, "I'm going back to my former lifestyle. I'm abandoning this Christian thing. It didn't work for me. I'm done. I'm done with God." That's false faith. And trials are the crucible that test where our faith is, whether it's genuine or not. So trials are not our enemies. God uses them to show us things, the genuineness of our faith. He uses them to improve our faith. Verse 5, where it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." What it's saying there in the context is that if it's very difficult for you to understand how trials can be good, pray and ask God for wisdom to show you that this is true. Trials can be good. And it says God will be pleased to answer that prayer request. He'll be pleased to show you and give you the wisdom you need to understand that, yes, trials can help my faith grow. Yes, trials can be good. That's what it's speaking about there. So in summary of these verses that we looked at, James is saying, when the trials come, count it or consider it. Stop and consider what's happening. Look past the difficulty that you're in right now and know that God is doing something amazing in your life that is for your good. That's so important to know. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing that even though I can't see it right now, God is doing something good in my life. And for that, we can be joyful. Drop back down to verse 12. We read it before. Let's read it again. Blessed. And so he's coming back to that theme of joy, because blessed means joyful. Blessed. happy, joyful is the man, is the person who endures trial, who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And to be completely honest here, when I read this verse and I see that phrase at the end, I might have expected those last words to say, which God has promised to those who have faith in him, or which God has promised to those who trust him. But it says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Why love? Why love? I stopped and considered that. Why is it that he says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him? And I believe the answer is this, because we love those people who care deeply about us. We love people who care about us. The Bible says we love God because he first, what? Loved us. Exactly. That's why we love God, because he first loved us. He cares deeply about us, and we respond to that kind of love by loving him. And if God really loves us, then whatever he allows to happen in our lives can only be for our good. A loving God does for those he loves good things. Good things. So when trials come, those trials that make us think, well, God, you're not loving, when those trials come, we can say confidently, no, something good will come of this, because it's coming from a hand of a loving Father, and he has ordained this for my good. You know, we're not just some little wind-up toy that God wound up and he let it go and he said, good luck. That's not what we are. That's not how God sees us. No, he's personally involved in our lives. We need to understand that. He sees me. I love that verse, and I memorize it in the King James, thou God seest me. I take a lot of confidence from that. God sees me. He sees you. He knows you. And he's personally involved in your life. And what he's doing is sovereignly controlling everything that happens in your life so that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is for Christ to be seen in us. And so he's taking us through some of the same things that his own son went through. He loves us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And so, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. As I thought about this, you know, the Old Testament was written for our learning, and I thought of an illustration from the Old Testament that I think fits well with this as we bring this to a conclusion. There's a story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 30 about David. And David had 600 men, and they were distressed and distraught, and they didn't know what to do, so they gathered themselves together and followed David because they saw him as a leader. And the Bible tells us that one time this group of men, 600 men and David, they were returning from some battles, and they're approaching their home in Ziklag. And when they get there, the city is burned to the ground. And their sons and daughters and wives are gone. They've been taken captive. And the Bible says that when they saw that, imagine 600 mighty men and David, a man's man. The Bible says they just begin to weep like children. They just fall down and weep. And the Bible says till they couldn't weep anymore. They're completely distraught. His family's been taken. The families of the men he loved are taken. On top of that, these men in their distress and in their anger, they're ready to throw stones at David because they said, you got us into this mess. They think he failed as a leader. And, you know, I just try and put myself in David's spot right there. Put yourself in David's shoes. You come home from work, your house is burnt to the ground, everything's gone. On top of that, your sons and daughters, your wife are gone. And it's a tragic reversal in your life. But then imagine that your closest friends begin to blame you and say, well, if you'd been there, it wouldn't have happened. Why weren't you home to help your family? What thoughts would cross your mind? You know, what kind of questions would you have for God at that moment? I think a lot of us would say, God, why does life have to be so difficult? A lot of us would say, how could anything good come of this? It's terrible. But the Bible says that after this happened, David got alone, and the Bible says these beautiful words. It says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And the word encouraged there literally means to fasten onto, to seize, to cling to. So what happened there? He's saying, I don't understand, God. I'm distraught, but I'm clutching onto you and I'm not letting go. And why? Because the God he was clutching onto by faith, it says it was the Lord, his God. That word Lord is the most personal word for God in the Bible. It wasn't just any God. It was the Lord, and it says his God. His God. God was a personal God. He was a God who he developed a personal relationship of love with. So he clung to the Lord, his God. He's saying, life is hard, but I'm not going to abandon you now, God, because you're my God. You're wise, you're loving, and you are mine. And so it's interesting that at the hardest time in his life up until then, he fell back on his relationship with God, a relationship that was built over time. It takes time to build a relationship, but it was a relationship built on trust and love, and it started when he was just a shepherd boy tending the sheep. And the bear came, and God delivered him from the bear and the lion, and he learned to trust God. And then he faced Goliath when nobody else would face him, and God delivered Israel. And he's, what's happening? He's learning about his God. He's learning, this is a God I can trust, and this is a God I can love. And he's bringing him through these things. This is a God who promised him that he'd be king. He could have said, what now? You know, I'm not king. I lost my family. I lost my men. They're about to kill me. He didn't say that. He went to God because he thought, well, now that things have turned hard, should I now say that God can't help me? Should I now say that God isn't good? He's saying, no, I love you too much to let you go, and so I'm going to cling to you. And I love you because you first loved me and you chose me and you called me with a calling. And that's the attitude we have to have. Loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. Mind, because we know and understand that we have a God who loves us, even though the things that we see make us think that he doesn't, because it doesn't look like he loves me now, but in my heart I know he does, and he's going to use this. That's what he's thinking. And you know what happens to David after this? David doesn't know it, but God uses that situation to uproot him from Ziklag and plant him in a place called Hebron. And in Hebron, that's where God makes him king. He pulled him out of Ziklag and put him in Hebron. He didn't lose his family. They were able to bring his family back. God returned his family. And you know what else God did there? He built a fierce loyalty in his men. You should see, as you read about his mighty men, how loyal they were to him after that. They never again attacked his character. They were ready to die for him. And God did that through trial. I don't know everything God did through that trial. That's just two things. He could have done 100 things. I don't know. But the same is true for us in trials. They may not always have a happy ending as we would like it to have a happy ending. In the big picture, it will have a happy ending because God writes the ending, and the ending is good. But we, in order to come through this trial, need to have that patient endurance, that thought that God is doing something good. Because in eternity, when all the evidence comes in, we'll see that in every event, God could be doing 100 things, and all those things work together for His glory and our good. And so when all of his human relationships were broken and gone, David fell back on his most important relationship of all, his relationship with God. And so he allowed the situation to draw him close to God instead of turning away from God. And that's what trials do. That's what the test is. At that moment, the trials are like a magnet. You know that if you turn a magnet a certain way, it'll either attract or it will repel. And trials test the magnet of our heart. If our heart is set on loving God, trials will pull us tight to God. But if there is doubt there, those trials will repel us from God and push us far from God. We see it in David's life. His heart was set on loving God. And so trials, just they brought him close. In Saul's life, however, he abandons God. He gave up on God. And actually, when the hardest trial of his life came, he goes to a witch for help. He goes to a witch and his life ends in misery. So we learn, which way is the magnet of your heart set? Is it set on loving God? Then these trials will pull us to God because we know he's doing something good. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Oh Lord, I pray that I could communicate this with your love and compassion, not saying anything lightly, God, but saying the truth in love. Help us, God. I know there's many who are struggling with trials. God, I know that last year you brought me through the deepest trial in my life. And God, it was so difficult, but now I can look back and thank you, God. And I pray for the people who are here struggling in this trials, Lord, that they would not be drowned, but that they would clutch onto you by faith and see and believe, Lord, you must be doing something good. I don't understand it, but you must be doing something good, and that their heart would be drawn to you in love. Help them not to abandon the faith when they most need it, but to cling to you, oh God. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.